Last Sunday morning, we read as our sermon text, verse 18 of Romans 1 through verse 23. But in my preaching, I really didn't get much beyond the 20th verse, and I suspect you will see somewhat that same pattern this morning, the pattern that is of adding verses to our reading, but still not fully completing a consideration of them all. Really, that could be a pattern that continues for several weeks, continue because in one vein here, Paul is summarizing very deep truths from the whole of the Scriptures and doing that within just a few verses of text, and that requires that closer look at what we read. But then also in another vein, Paul is presenting a single thought designed to establish just why it is that humanity so needs Jesus Christ. And to see that single thought, that single unified thought, it seems best for us to look at a larger section of the writing. To best understand this part of Romans really does mean we need to be consistently in tune with that larger context while we are still seeking to grasp the immense importance of every word and every phrase and every sentence. And so we continue reading a somewhat slightly larger section than we will really fully consider in just one sitting. And I do that, as I say again, so that we can have the fuller context in our minds while still narrowing in on these smaller truths. Today, we'll begin again at the 18th verse. This time, we'll read a little further on. We'll read to verse 25. But again, through all this section, and really far beyond, what Paul is doing is presenting as his whole point while it is we so need Christ, why it is we need our Savior. He does that by presenting to us man's condition, a condition of ungodliness and unrighteousness, a condition that would destine us all to live as long as we live and into the afterlife as creatures who must endure the wrath of a righteous God. That is, unless we are spared by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, you'll recall as well that just before we came to the 18th verse, we encountered what could be said as an encapsulation of the central theme to the whole of the letter. We were told in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is now revealed, and that this righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. And Paul then adds as well that the righteous shall live by faith. This revealed righteousness of God is in fact our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is revealed by God that so his righteousness would be understood by us as being both exemplified by Christ's life, but also even more that we understand Christ's righteousness as being God's grace imputed to us to believe as people of faith that we are saved by Christ's works, that his works are imputed to us so that we benefit from his atoning sacrifice. But once that summary of the needed work of Jesus Christ is presented to us, it's laid forth there in verse 17. From there on, Paul begins to explain and really explain in detail why it is that we need Christ as God's revealed righteousness on our behalf. We need that imputation of Christ's righteousness because in our fallen condition as sinners, we are in fact ungodly and unrighteous. We are separated from the holy and righteous God who has made us. Because of our sin, we are separated from him in his holiness, God's perfect absolute holiness. God so detests the sinfulness and the rebellion and the disobedience of his creatures that our sinful condition has rightly made us objects of his wrath. His wrath, his burning and pure anger, is righteous in itself, and his wrath is powerful beyond imagination. And that wrath, the wrath of God, is at times being revealed in all of this created realm. As we've considered on past Sundays, God's wrath was revealed in the past and named in the Scriptures, seen in things like a worldwide flood, revealed in a destruction of pagan nations, the destruction of Jericho, for an example, or earlier, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath was revealed in the past and seen in his discipline of Israel as they themselves, as his people, suffered the invasion of foreign armies as a means of discipline. So in the scripture, we see past examples of God's wrath. And further, God's wrath is still being revealed. It's apparent and it's ongoing as time goes on. In the New Testament, in the prophetic words that we find in the Gospels and in some of the epistles and in Revelation, what we read is that future aspect of the wrath of God, a wrath that occurs in our present day and then after our present day. His wrath is and will be seen in various tragedies of any sort, and it will not end until his wrath is seen at his greatest in a final judgment on the day of the Lord. One more thing about the wrath of God, something I trust we will always remember, is that we see the wrath of God revealed most poignantly as it is borne on the flesh of Christ on the cross. Jesus goes to that Christ as that atoning sacrifice to bear the Father's wrath upon himself out of mercy for those he has come to save. All of this I've just said, all of it is something that we've been looking at times on prior Sundays within the scope of these same verses that we'll read shortly. And I'll even mention more about what we've seen in the past as we endeavor to still progress onward. But let me stop there for now to take the time that we need to take to read today's passage so that it will be in our minds as we continue on. Turn with me, as I've said, to Romans 1 once again. We'll read beginning at the 18th verse and conclude at the 25th verse. Let's pray and then we'll read. Please pray with me. Father, in your word, in this rich part of your scriptures, we ask that we would be taught by you. We ask, Lord, that the words of your preacher would be guided by your words, that he would be true to your word as you have given it to us. We ask, Lord, that we would be guided in our understanding by the Spirit's work. We ask, Lord, that he would enlighten our hearts and minds so that as we read, as we think, as we study, we will know what is true because you are at work in us. Lord, your word is rich. It is truthful. It is honest. It is educational. It teaches us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use it to teach us today. Guide our hearts. Guide our minds. Help us to know you through the word that you have given. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're in Romans 1, 18th verse through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So Paul as this 18th verse begins, starts on that path of engaging us with his in-depth explanation of the reason why human beings need a Savior. He begins by writing of God's wrath against ungodliness and man's sin, which is ungodliness, all of which I just spoke about. But as Paul explains further that condition of man, he does so with a greater degree of detail. He explains more fully the condition of mankind because of mankind's fall. And to give you a heads up, it won't be long before we will be reading a partial list of all manner of unrighteousness, sin that can be readily seen in some manner in the wicked things that human beings do. Yet not only is it important to see the evil of humanity that is reflective of our fallen condition, in order to know that condition apart from Christ, but it's also important in regard to bringing people to see their need for Christ, that individuals are able to see in themselves that each one has this sinfulness resulting from the fall of mankind into sinfulness. A fall and sinfulness which is seen within our thoughts and deeds. If we really cannot see that we are far from the holiness of God, so far that we cannot be in relationship with God without his divine intervention, we will not truly fathom our need for Christ. It's not uncommon in this world for a person to think, I'm not so bad, or to think that God's view is not so demanding of us as to warrant our judgment, his wrath for our disobedience. It's not so uncommon to find many a person simply claiming there to be no God at all over us, with any demands over us, who demands how we should live. If there is no God, if there is no standard of goodness required in this life, well, then what happens is that any standard is that's created is man's standard, and it always changes then according to the way man changes through time, rather than seeing that the requirements of God and for our living are ordained by God, decreed by God. Well, then human minds start being gods unto themselves. And so as we again saw last week, Paul in this discourse was so quick to propose that mankind has no warrant to claim there is no God. Paul described how what can be known about God is plain to humanity because God has shown it to humanity. Paul has instructed about how God's invisible attributes, that eternal power, that divine nature, the evidences of his existence, are clearly to be perceived, clearly perceived by creatures made in God's image and seen within this creation that God has made. But again, the problem is that in his unrighteousness, man and women too suppress the truth of God. I think last week I described that suppression of God's truth that happens when one fails to perceive his existence through the created world. Is as if we have the light of God all around us, but then we close our eyes to the truth that can be seen. But I kind of think that while it may be right in some sense, that really the suppression of the truth of God is even more than that. It's better understood when we understand that fallen men and fallen women who have not come to faith in Christ really don't just close their eyes to the things of God. With their eyes wide open, they deny God. Fallen and unredeemed people with eyes open see the truth of God all around, and yet they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The unbelievers look at the world as it is, but claim it to be what it is not, a world without a true God. They see the truth of God, his truth, in the things that he has made, but they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. When Paul writes those words in the 25th verse, he writes in the past tense. I bring it into the present tense because men and women in our modern time are still doing the very same thing that the ancients did. Vast numbers of people in our day see a world that proclaims the glory of God, and yet they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And I need to say that this isn't just something exclusively that happens in the realms of the unbeliever. Believers in Christ, people of faith, can actually fall into the sinful pattern of returning to the errors they had previously fled once they have been enlightened to Christ. We who are in Christ can unfortunately fall into the error of living at times as if we have also exchanged the truth of God for that lie. If we are truly in Christ, that error is not persistent in us. It won't remain until our deaths, but we can at times serve creatures instead of serving God. We can elevate the things of this world, created things of this world, to a place where they never really belonged. When Paul pens words here about exchanging the truth of God for that lie, which has led to that worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, notice how he has done so. He has done that right after speaking of a similar sort of exchange, an exchange written about in verse 23, where the exchange is described specifically as a form of idolatry. The exchange there is one of replacing the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, through those words, when we read those words, our minds will rightly envision the idolatry that was practiced in more ancient times, more of those days than the more modern world in which we live. Our minds will imagine, when we read that 23rd verse, the carving of idols out of wood or the forming of images out of precious metals, all which resemble created things, and then the bowing down to them as if they are our gods. We might even remember some Old Testament scripture, say Psalm 106, that reminds us how that forgetting God as Savior, by doing that, it becomes so easy for mankind to worship a metal image or to exchange the glory of God, the words used in the psalm and used by Paul here in Romans as well. Exchange the glory of God, as the psalm says, for an image of an ox that eats grass. When we look at such idolatry, we tend to only think of bygone days. And Paul's words are written in a way to remind us most specifically of that type of idol worship of the past. But we are living in a world which still finds room for such idolatry in the places we live. I do want to suggest to you that the hearts of men and women today, even in our modern times, are not so different from the people of ancient times. Human hearts in our day can be just as idolatrous, although perhaps the idolatry is practiced in more subtle ways. Men and women today might not craft an idol for the purpose of calling it a god and then bowing down to it as if it is a god. But it is so too common for modern humanity to cherish too much man-crafted material things, or in a sense to worship things of the creation as opposed to God, the God who created the created realm. Mankind today often still exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And they do that whenever it is that human beings become their own God through embracing a hedonistic, self-satisfying lifestyle as if that's the highest good and the main aim for human life. We become idolaters when we start adoring humanity above our God. In this present world, in this modern fallen world, it's not that humanity does not craft all sorts of images of created things. We live in a world that still bows down to the things that are no God. It's just that the more modern people of today are not so overt about it. It's not so plainly observable in the way it's done, yet we live in a world of abundant worship of false earthly gods. People are still exchanging the glory of the immortal God as people fail to grant to God the honor and the praise that's due to Him alone. And they fail to thank Him for every blessing we experience. When Paul writes in the 21st verse of the failure of humanity to give thanks to God, I cannot help think how that aspect of dishonoring God is so apparent in the Western world today. So often people will give this heartfelt thanks to other people, and men and women might be thankful for what they estimate to be their chance good fortune, the chance good fortune of their circumstances. We are thankful that we are so lucky in this world. But how infrequent it has become to give thanks to the first cause of every blessing. How infrequent it has become so that we don't on bended knee give thanks to the sovereign God who has made every blessing possible. Last Sunday, as I preached in the morning to you all, the central focus of my message at that time was the way God is truly able to be known to the world and the universe He has made. But the pattern of unregenerate humanity in our day, as that general revelation of God in nature is seen, is not to give thanks to God, not to honor God as God, but again instead to exchange the glory due Him to the glory that we ascribe to lesser things. Think that through with me. Think that through with me by remembering some of what I said last Sunday about witnessing a solar eclipse when that eclipse can be seen in its totality. I won't go into as much detail as I did last week of that event, but do remember how universally awe-inspiring nature, we see the glory of God in an event like that. I spoke last Sunday about witnessing that total eclipse in a place where there were many people, thousands of people, all were seeing the very same thing. And every human being who was there felt the same thing. They felt the sudden drop in temperature, the same absence of light so that stars could be seen in the sky, and what would have otherwise at that time of day been a bright light in the sky. Not a person there did not see that sunset in every direction unless their eyes were too transfixed on the things in the sky that were taking place. As I said last week, so universal was the sense of awe that every gasp and every sigh seemed to be uttered loudly and in unison as every person reacted the same way in light of a 3-minute event that was being experienced. There were voices, I'm sure, among those who were there uttering, "My God." And that was so right to say. What else should have been said when God is so plainly made evident through the created realm He has made? Still, I am so certain among those many who would have spoken such words, there was really no heartfelt honoring of their God. The correct sense of all of the Creator evident and maybe heard in a few spoken words should have resulted even more in praise, honor, and glory and thanks given to Him. But in seeing such things with such awe in mind, and even with such a verbal expression of thanks to God, so many hearts, so many minds forgot the only God, and then they started to esteem the creature. Perhaps esteem the scientific man who could have predicted with such accuracy that this eclipse would have taken place at this time and in this place with such precision in timing it. But you know, even that knowledge, even that skill of man should make us stand in awe of the God who creates a being with such intellect and with such skill and a solar system that is so predictable. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see how Paul, how the Word of God describes these people who make this exchange? Who exchange the glory of God for this idolatry, or exchange the truth of God for the lie? They're people who are futile in their thinking, who have foolish hearts, who have their hearts darkened, who claim to be wise, but they became fools. That, my friends, is the only result when the minds and the hearts of humanity remain on the plane of the created realm while failing to look heavenward and consider their God. That's the result when human beings fail to submit their thoughts and emotions and their wills to their God. The minds of all mankind should be asking, constantly be asking, how do we understand this world in light of the God who has made it all, the God who has revealed himself? But sadly, the practice among so many is to always be asking, how do I utilize my reason to understand this world apart from ever thinking there is a God? Perhaps some in this world of unbelief would still allow for there to be a God if only their minds could see fit to allow for such a possibility. But in the norm, it's far worse than that. So much has fallen man exchanged the truth of God for a lie that reasonable minds are darkened and made futile so that people begin each exploration of the physical realm by assuming there to be no God. Many scientists now subscribe to the Big Bang theory. Big Bang theorizes that the universe has been forever expanding and expanding from a single point of origin, so that if one could hypothetically go back in time, the universe would be found to have been somehow begun from one small point of origin, perhaps out of nothing. And yet that theory, which should lead to thinking that God created everything out of nothing, has instead been used to suggest origins without there being a God. Geneticists look at the complex intricacies of a DNA strand, and they should stand in awe of the artistry of a God who has created every creature after its own kind. But instead, so many, in futility of thinking, suppose that by little changes one species becomes another. Some refuse to even consider how a great God can create all species by speaking them into existence. People were so prone, people still are so prone, to exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And what Paul explains here is that when that becomes the mindset of a people, there becomes a time when God will actually give them up. Give them up. The scriptures continually are teaching us that God is patient and merciful. He calls humanity to repent of every sin and gives them ample time to do it. Even in the prophetic books, which so often speak of the sure and coming judgment of God for Israel's unfaithfulness, there is still this consistent promise of God's mercy that comes when people flee from the idols and they return to Him. But the patience and mercy of God is not unending. Paul's letter to the Romans is a letter that is steeped in the mercy of God. The righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. That early proclamation is really seen in the entirety of the letter. That Christ would enter this world, that He would live with perfect holiness on our behalf, and know the wrath of God that we who belong to Him so deserve for our own selves. That is the greatest mercy we could ever know from God. But for the people, these other people who are the objects of His wrath, they receive that time when God will give them over to themselves. And it must be apparent to us that these objects of his wrath are there for our benefit. And the mercy of God will be best comprehended to the greatest extent, when those who do receive his mercy also know that he owes humanity nothing, and the only thing that spared them from the wrath of God that they deserve is the work of Christ, who has come into this world, lived for them, and has been made known to them by the grace of God. I think perhaps the most illuminating and terrifying words in this part of Romans are those words, "Therefore God gave them up." Two more times after this, Paul will write again those same words before reaching the end of Romans 1. God gave them up. Those words inform us that God wills there to be, by his own affirmative action, according to his perfect timing and limitless knowledge, a point of allowing those sinners who will not know his mercy and only know his wrath, to be swept away by their own wickedness. God will leave some to perish in their sin as they are given over to the futility of their own minds and to the darkness of their own hearts, so as to be overtaken by their evil passions from which they will never return. They will be destined to the eternal wrath of God. God gives them up. And because we read that here, if we come to know Christ, if we have come to know Christ, it should be that we see the greatness of his mercy even more, see his mercy more, because we understand that just as God owes the objects of his wrath nothing, he really owes us nothing. We too are sinners, but not sinners who he has given up. Instead, we who know Christ are sinners redeemed by Christ as God's favor is shown to us, favor which we have not merited on our own. The true Christian is rescued by Christ. And being saved by Christ is such a fine description of the fate of a Christian, because we are dead. We are born dead in our transgression. We are born as children of wrath. But we are truly saved from the fate that we have earned from ourselves. We are saved because God has not given us up to our own wickedness. And so when we read of there being a time when some are given up by God, it should also mean to us that we should see the work of God that brings us his mercy. But then it also, at the same time, should make it to us, mean to us, that because we don't know God's perfect timing and we don't know his limitless knowledge, that we should be all the more ardent in our efforts to make Christ known. You see, the wrath of God is being revealed, and God gives an untold number at unknown times up to their own wickedness, the wickedness of their hearts. So when we know that, we must all the more be a people desirous of making Christ known, knowing that through the words of the gospel, knowing through the work of the Holy Spirit, God indeed saves some. May we know that, and may it change the way we live in this world. Please pray with me.